We'll just be flipping back to 1 Kings chapter 19 for a short space there. So 2 Kings chapter 2 and 1 Kings chapter 19. We've been doing a series in Kings and Chronicles in the evening services called The Shepherds. And the title of this evening's message is Finding a Successor. Let's ask God's help as we start. Lord, we can only believe that you have something special to say to each of us tonight who have come to this evening service. And we pray, Lord, that it would be clear to each one of us, your Holy Spirit would take your word and apply it to our heart. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. December 7, Sydney Morning Herald. Fairfax Media's board had the chance to, according to the Herald, reset the compass for the umpteenth time in two decades of strategic blunders. Incredibly, says the Herald, it failed again. Axing the old CEO was not the tough decision. The tough decision was the board setting a vision by having the replacement CEO ready to go. December 1. The Brisbane Lions have begun the next stage of their off-field restructure by launching a search for a new CEO. The interim CEO will find a replacement for Michael Bowers, who stepped out in October. There have been a number of exciting changes to our board. Can there be exciting changes to a board? Administration and football department throughout the off-season, but the appointment of a high-quality chief executive is most critical, Lions chairman Angus Johnson said. We're looking for a permanent CEO to help lead our club into its next phase, and that includes guiding us back to the top of the AFL competition. So then we see from those two examples, Fairfax Media needed a CEO replacement ready to go, and the Brisbane Lions needed to find an appointment of a high-quality CEO. And they found that to be critical. There's no doubt about it. Whatever area of life you're talking about, finding a successor to a leader is a critical issue. The New Testament gives very clear qualifications to leadership in the local church that are set out for us, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and that's a great help. But the Old Testament fleshes out some of these New Testament principles with a number of examples. What to do and what not to do. For example, David, in handing on the baton to Solomon, nearly missed out. He's an example of what not to do. We need direction in choosing leadership. And Elisha's succession to Elijah, I'm going to have to keep my wits about me tonight with the Elishas and Elijah sorting them out, and so will you. Elisha's succession to Elijah is a case in point. The passing on of the baton to Elisha, or as in this case, the mantle, the cloak of Elijah, was accompanied by three tests of leadership. Two tests of leadership before Elijah left, and one test of leadership after he left. Thus, 2 Kings chapter 2 describes three tests for a successor in spiritual ministry. The first test for succession in spiritual ministry described by 2 Kings chapter 2 is a test of commitment. So we start at 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now, we're told in this verse what's going to happen in this chapter. And we're told in this verse what is going to happen because everyone else in this chapter knew what was going to happen. Elijah knew that he was going. Elisha knew that he was going. And the sons of the prophets knew that he was going. Possibly only Elijah knew exactly the details of how he was going, but they all knew Elijah would leave them on that day. Now, interestingly, this is the first we have heard of Elisha since 1 Kings chapter 19. And so I'd like you to turn back there. You have that open. At that time, God said to Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. This is just a reminder to Elijah that God has everything under control. Also, you should anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And then we read in verse 19 of the same chapter, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, that is his cloak. And Elisha left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please, let me kiss my mother and father, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? Well, other paraphrases and translations make it clear that what Elijah was saying there was, go back again and remember what I have done to you. I've thrown my cloak on you and I've asked you to come after me. Verse 21, so Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment. So he was burning his bridges behind him. And he gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. You can go back to 2 Kings 2. From that day on, Elisha was with Elijah. Verse 20 that we've just read says, I will follow you. And in verse 21, it records that Elisha did become Elijah's servant. So Elisha had made a promise to follow Elijah. And he had kept that promise for 10 years by the time we arrive in 2 Kings chapter 2. But the question remained, as Elijah was about to leave, would Elisha remain firm to his commitment? So Elisha, as Elijah's successor, was about to be tested. In verse 2, 2 Kings 2, verse 2. Then Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Why Bethel? Because this is Elijah's last day on planet Earth, and Elijah needs to make some final instructions, and particularly he needs to give some final instructions at the schools of the prophets. There were these schools, a bit like little seminaries, schools of the prophets, where the prophets were taught, and Elijah was going to give them some last instructions, and there was one at Bethel. Elisha is asked to remain behind, but this request is a test of whether he's going to follow Elijah. He passes test one, part one, verse 3. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from you today? And he said, yes, I know. Keep silent. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24 says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. If you just circle that word took, and notice in verse 3 that the sons of the prophet said, do you know the Lord will take away? And if you circle take in that verse, the word took and the word take is the same word in Hebrew as it is in English, just different tenses of the word. Just that clue may have given everyone some idea of what was going to happen. Because you remember what happened to Enoch. God took him. He did not die, God took him. But exactly what was going to happen to Elijah this day? Students often think they know something that others don't, and they like to air their new knowledge. But Elisha already knew that Elijah was departing. This was Elijah's last day on earth. He didn't explain why he wanted them to be quiet. But losing a faithful colleague after 10 years of ministry together is going to hurt, and it wasn't easy for Elisha to accept. I get the feeling here the sons of the prophets had the truth. They knew Elijah was going, but they didn't yet have the character to pass on that truth with grace. Like, did you know your master's going? When they should have had some compassion towards Elisha. All Elisha said was, keep silent. One paraphrase may have it right when it interprets these words is, don't remind me of it. It's hard enough for me anyway. Don't keep telling me. So far, so good. Ready for test one, part two, verse 4. Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho, another school of the prophets, came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." So far, so good. Ready for test number one, part three, in verse 6. Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now, I think there was a sense, this is it. Elijah is going. And we read in verse 8, "Now Elijah took his mantle," remember that's his cloak, "rolled it up and struck the water," that's the water of the Jordan, "and it was divided this way and that, so the two of them crossed over on dry ground." It wasn't just that there was no water to walk through, it's that the ground became dry. Elisha had kept his commitment. He had stayed with Elijah as he had promised to do 10 years before. And though he was tested these three times, he said, "I will not leave you." He kept his promise. He turned out to be a faithful man, faithful to his commitment. In training successors, Paul advises Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also." So we need to find men of commitment. And Elisha here is being tested in his commitment. Find faithful men and pass on the baton to them. Now, Nolene likes the garden. She has some favorite flowers, and amongst those are annuals. And amongst the annuals that she likes are granny bonnets. Each year after they've finished flowering, Nolene collects the seeds, or she does many times anyway, so she'll be able to give these seeds to someone else, and our family is amongst those. So if you want any granny bonnet seeds, Nolene is able to help you tonight, or when they're mature anyway. I think some of them are mature. Nolene got her original seeds from her mum, and it's kind of interesting to think how many generations might have passed on granny bonnets one to the other. That is something of Paul's idea in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you don't plan for the future, you'll be left without. Pass on what you have. Every leader needs a successor. And so every church must be seeking to reproduce its leadership. I've often prayed for a Timothy to disciple, but there are not too many young men with the commitment that is needed. Elisha's situation is ideal to work with someone else over a 10-year period. And work them into the particular situation. We need a Timothy or an Elisha for this church now. And even as you sit there, I ask you to pray that God would provide for us. Sometimes to get a man from another place, that's possible. Like if I was to be run over by a truck tomorrow and the church had to do a pastoral search, get a man from somewhere else, that's okay, but he's not used to the culture of this church. Did you realize every church has its own culture? Even when there are the similar doctrines and practices in sister churches, each church has its own emphases, and sometimes it's hard for a man to adjust that comes from somewhere else. Would you pray with me for a successor to train up to test in commitment, as Elisha is being tested in commitment here? Or better, is God asking you to be that person? The second test for succession in spiritual ministry described by 2 Kings chapter 2 is a test of ambition. Firstly, a test of commitment. Secondly, a test of ambition. Verse 9. "And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?'" Or, "What may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" It's a bit, you might remember, God asking Solomon to name anything he would want from the Lord. It was a request similar to that. If a man thinks that he might be granted anything, it's a test of character to see what he is going to ask for. So what did Elisha ask for? Verse 9 continues, Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Was that greed? Was that a power for hunger? Well, let's observe Elisha's words a little more closely. "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Notice that, first of all, it is spirit, small s. It is not spirit, capital S, as in Holy Spirit. He's not asking for a double portion of the Holy Spirit, nor is that possible. Of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus says in John 3 and verse 34, "For whom God has sent," he's speaking of himself, "for whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." Now, Jesus was saying that of himself, but the principle in regard to the Holy Spirit is true of everyone. And a paraphrase puts the last part of the verse this way, "For God gives the Spirit without limit." When he gives the Spirit, it's the whole Holy Spirit that is given. When the Holy Spirit sits on a person in Old Testament times or comes to indwell a person in New Testament times, he comes as a complete person. Only the individual sin prevents a fullness of the Spirit as was seen in the Lord Jesus. So Elisha is not asking for a double portion of the Holy Spirit. Second, notice his request is of a spiritual nature and it's not of a material nature. There is not material greed or worldly interest involved here. No, this was not a power lust, nor for lust for the things of this world. What was Elisha asking for then? He was certainly asking to be confirmed as Elijah's successor. Elijah had thrown his mantle on him 10 years before. Elisha had faithfully followed, and there was all expectation that he would be Elijah's successor. But Elisha was asking for confirmation of that. What about the double portion bit? Well, Deuteronomy 21 and verse 17 says, "But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn." Now, the firstborn is acknowledged by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. The firstborn son, as successor of his father, got a double portion. Therefore, the concept of double portion is associated with being a successor. But that was not all there was in Elisha's request, because Elijah would not have answered like he did in verse 10. We can read, "So he said, 'You have asked a hard thing.'" He would not have answered like that, because Elisha to succeed Elijah was all set up. It had been kind of planned for 10 years. It was not such a hard thing. Warren Wiersbe comments, "This was not a request for twice as much of the Holy Spirit or for a ministry twice as great as that of Elijah, but for a greater degree of the inner spirit that motivated the prophet. The request was based on Deuteronomy 21 and verse 17, which we've just read, the law of inheritance of the firstborn. Though there were many sons of the prophets, Elisha saw himself as Elijah's firstborn son, who deserved the double inheritance. Like a firstborn son serving a father, Elisha had walked with Elijah and attended to his needs, but the only inheritance he desired was a double measure of his master's inner spirit. That is, his spirit of courage, his spirit of faithfulness, and of faith and obedience to God's will." In saying this, Warren Wiersbe says, Elisha was accepting the prophetic ministry that Elijah had begun and declaring that he would carry it on to completion. And another commentator adds, "Although the narrative reports twice as many miracles for Elisha as for Elijah, that was not the point of Elisha's request. His real request was that he would be Elijah's spiritual successor. It was not a double portion of Elijah's goods that Elijah wanted, but a double portion of his spirit." And so it was a proper and a spiritual request. To this request, Elijah replies, we'll read verse 10. "So he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken away from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. If you don't see me go away, then it won't be, it won't happen. That is, I can't promise this. This thing is going to be up to God. Now, selfish ambition is condemned by the scripture. Philippians 2 and verse 3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So selfish ambition is condemned, but spiritual ambition is commended. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires, wants, has a goal of, has an ambition of, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Ambition is a good test of whether a man will make a good successor or not. When Nolan and I lived in the US, we attended a church of about 100 people. Now, that church had been much bigger. Our pastor, Pastor Ron, had been training up a younger man to work alongside him. However, the younger man had some quite strong ideas of his own. He had decided to leave, and Pastor Ron found out that when he left, he was planning to start a church just 5 miles away. This would be disastrous, but the younger man would not listen. And inevitably, half the congregation, because it was so close, followed the younger man to the new church plant 5 miles away. He was more concerned with building a little empire than the work of God. How do I know that? Because he wasn't concerned about destroying a work of God. You do not build the kingdom of God by tearing down a work of God elsewhere. That is selfish ambition. And God allowed it to happen, but that younger pastor will have to answer to the Lord. Of course, that kind of thing can happen anywhere. It's not just the States. It can happen in Australia because the hearts of men are the same. Now, it's a good question to ask in regard to any successor. Is he an empire builder or is he interested in building the kingdom of God? In other words, is he out for self or is he out for God? And it's a good question for us to look at our own ambitions. Are we out for self or are we out for God? Are we seeking to please God or are we individually seeking to impress men? We can go through our entire Christian lives doing the right thing, even with zeal, and yet it all turns out to be wood and hay and straw. If the reason that we're doing the right thing is to impress men or for to get some position of personal power. We can look so good on the outside and still have selfish ambition. Remember, half of that congregation went and followed that younger pastor even though he was motivated by selfish ambition. They could not see his impure motives, and it did not occur to them that he was an empire builder. So it's a good question to ask. A man who is building the kingdom of God does not destroy a work of God. Surely none of us want to be caught up in man's empire building schemes. We do not, but we do want to be involved in building up the kingdom of God. Let's ask God to purify our own motives. To only want his glory and to only want his will. Amen. The third test for succession in spiritual ministry described by 2 Kings chapter 2 is a test of faith. A test of faith. Verse 11. Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it. And he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. Elisha's cry was a cry of distress, as when a loved one passes away before your eyes, my father. But it was also one of awe in seeing such a sight, which he concludes to be the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So Elisha saw Elijah taken from him as Elijah had spoken the word of the Lord there in the second part of verse 10. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. The question now was, would Elisha believe the promise that God had given him through Elijah, that he would be Elijah's successor and that he would have a double portion of his spirit. And so the mantle had fallen on Elisha if, and this test came after Elijah's departure, and there will be more tests in Elisha's life. There continues to be tests in a leader's life, as there indeed there are in all. But the mantle had fallen on Elisha if he would act in faith. This was the final test, and like the first test, it came in three parts. Elisha's first reaction, of course, was one of grief at losing his companion, his friend, his workmate of 10 years, crying, "My father, my father," and it expresses something of the relationship that they had developed together. And then, in grief, as was often Jewish custom, he tore his clothes. The second part of verse 12 says, "So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces." Now comes test 3, part 1, verse 13. "He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, 'Where is the Lord God of Elijah?' And when he had also, had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him, recognizing that he now had the office of prophet." Elisha believed the promise, and the sons of the prophet recognized the truth of it. Clearly, Elisha was Elijah's successor, proven by reproducing the same miracle, that last miracle of Elijah. The scenario that follows this is quite interesting. Verse 16. "Then they said to him, 'Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or in some valley.' And he said, 'You shall not send anyone.' But when they urged him till he was ashamed," in other words, they kept at him and at him and at him, and finally he was embarrassed by it all, and he said, "Send them." Therefore they sent 50 men. And they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Now, Elijah had been translated. He had not died. He had been taken straight to heaven. And the theologians refer to this as a translation. Elijah had been translated, and Elisha understood it. But the student prophets only had a partial understanding. Had God merely taken Elijah's soul and spirit, and maybe his body was left somewhere behind? And if so, shouldn't Elijah's body be buried, have a proper burial? And if so, hadn't we better go and search for the body? Well, it all seemed logical, but Elisha understood that his body was taken too and would not be found. Now, Elijah's body would have been changed in the twinkling of an eye. And that change would have occurred to fit Elijah's body for heaven. This was not a death, but a translation, as will happen to all Christians at the return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15 says of that event, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep," or those that have died, those Christians that are dead. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive." Now this is the translation. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So we won't die if we're alive at the return of the Lord, but we will be taken up just as Elijah was. And the theologians refer to that as a rapture. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51 explains that a change occurs at that time. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." In other words, we won't all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, Elisha saw what had happened to Elijah, and he understood it. And the same thing may happen to us should the Lord come back soon. So test 3, part 2, verse 19. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, please notice the situation of this city is pleasant as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went to the source of the water and cast the salt in there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water, from it shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Now the salt did nothing to the water chemically. It was merely a symbol of purity, an indication that the water would be changed and changed miraculously. Test 3, part 3, verse 23. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths from the city. Now this was one of the schools of the prophets, but it was also a place of idolatry. And so there were many idolaters in the city. He went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head! So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. In other words, there were more than 42, but 42 of them copped it. These were not children. They were of age, and the text says they mocked God's man. They mocked on two counts. First of all, they called him baldhead. Now, that's obviously a term of derision, as it would be today. That's for sure. But what's not clear is if Elisha was already balding. We know he'd been plowing with oxen 10 years ago, so who knows how old he was, whether he was balding or whether he was partly shaved, as an indication of the prophetic office. Age was normally honored in Israel. For example, Proverbs 16 and verse 31 says, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory. I'm glad about that, if it is found in the way of righteousness. But these youths were mocking both Elijah's age and office. Further, news of Elijah's translation had already come from Jericho and spread up as far as Bethel. And these young people obviously didn't believe the report, and they goaded Elisha to repeat the so-called missile. Go up, bald head, go up, they were saying. You go up like Elijah did. Verse 24. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord, and two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Now this curse was in the name of the Lord, and as always with God's servant, at the instigation of the Lord. Never did God's servants act independently, just, you know, like some act of revenge or something, and remain in the will of God. Never in the scripture does that happen. Elisha had demonstrated he was Elijah's successor. Firstly, in these three ways, by passing these three tests of faith. Firstly, by parting the Jordan. Secondly, he had met a human need in Jericho because the water was bad. And thirdly, he had courageously delivered God's judgment when this mob of youths were coming at him and mocking him because they were idolaters. He had passed the test of faith. Now, in preparation for future ministry in Israel and its capital Samaria, he retreated to a place of victory. Do you remember Elijah's great victory? Well, we read in verse 25, then he went from there to Mount Carmel. And you can be sure he spent some considerable time with the Lord there. He prepared himself for ministry. From there he went to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria, where his ministry would be. A spiritual leader ought to be a committed man of faith who has turned, put aside all selfish ambition. Elisha is a good model for us here. A pastor in a Melbourne church used all his eloquence to introduce a visiting missionary speaker, and he ended with, our illustrious guest. He was not prepared for Hudson Taylor's first sentence, dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master. Nearly 20 years before, Hudson Taylor had written an editorial, all God's giants have been weak men, who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. They were men of faith, as Elisha was. As he looked at himself, Hudson Taylor saw nothing but weakness. But as generations of Christians have studied Hudson Taylor's life, they have become acquainted with a man who dared to believe the word of God and by faith carried the gospel to inland China and saw God work wonders. One of trust is the root of almost all of our sins and our weaknesses, wrote Hudson Taylor. And how shall we escape it? But by looking to him and observing his faithfulness. The man who holds God's faithfulness will not be foolhardy or reckless, but he'll be ready for every emergency. A good leader will be a man of faith dependent on a faithful God. He will be full of the Lord, not full of himself. So when you throw compliments their way, it's a test of faith. Will they accept the honors, or will they throw all honors at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, where all honors belong? We ought to fear to accept men's praise. If we accept what really belongs to Christ, is he going to thank us for that? What we see today in our country is pastors moving from church to church every 3 to 4 years. They meet problems and they move on to a better offer. Where is the faith in that? Where is the commitment in that? If they move on to better offers, aren't they career pastors rather than shepherds of the sheep? Beware any man who lacks commitment, and beware of any man who lacks faith. Beware any man who has selfish ambition, who seeks to build empires rather than the kingdom of God. May God give this church godly leadership always, like that of Elisha and like that of Timothy. Is God speaking to you? Whether we're a leader or not, it's simply like Christ to be a man or to be a woman of commitment, of godly ambition, and of faith. Let's pray. Lord, we would be quiet before you, and we're stunned by this story, a story of amazing miracles and experiences that we've never met in our lives before. And yet the principles of life are just the same here as they are for us. Lord, we realize that the Christian life is not rocket science. You want us to be committed to you, to be consecrated, to be devoted to you. You want us to desire your kingdom and your glory and not our own. And you want us to trust you with everything and always. Those of us here tonight say, Lord, we want to do that. Make us men and women who will please you in all that we do. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing hymn 314, I Am Thine, O Lord. We'll sing verses 1 and 2 as we close. I am thine, O Lord.